since it's the desire, ultimate desire of each of us here, that the authority of the Bible be taught, I'd like to read a statement from the elders. The elders of this congregation would like to emphasize that each of us have requested that Ben preach on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage on a regular basis. This is a very serious subject which every Christian should know the Bible teachings on well because of its eternal ramifications. Each of us has reviewed the outline of his subject today and wholeheartedly give him our unanimous support.
I suppose everyone in this room has been touched by divorce. Maybe it was a parent, a grandparents, children or grandchildren, or a brother or sister, a close friend, or maybe it's you that has been touched by divorce. Divorce is a terrible thing. In part, it makes weddings awfully difficult. You often have to make accommodation for parents of the bride and groom who may be divorced themselves, and you have to take into consideration several things. Who gets to walk the bride down the aisle? Who gets to stand next to whom? Often tempers flare. And here you are in a wedding, you're trying to make sure that you're joining two lives together and that you want this marriage to last. And often it's surrounded by lives that are broken by divorce. One of the reasons why I would never want to be a wedding photographer, because often you have to make special accommodation in those pictures so as not to give special attention to one side of the family or one part of the marriage that has been hurt by divorce as opposed to the other, and things can get often ugly very quickly. Divorce is a terrible thing. I know this is a very sensitive subject, and as has already been stated, everyone in this room has been touched by divorce somehow, in some way. And so let me say from the very beginning, before we really start talking about this subject, and of course all we want to do is see what the Bible has to say about this subject, I want to say that I'm not addressing any specific situation in this room. And today's sermon has nothing to do with any recent discussions I may or may not have had, or has nothing to do with anything I may have overheard or suspicion of any trouble that may or may not be going on in this room. Of course, worship is never a time to address specific problems that might be going on in the church unless they have a particular significance as to the unity of the church at that moment. What we want to do is what we've always done every Sunday, to worship the Lord, to teach what He would have us teach. The reason why we're talking about this morning is because Jesus certainly talked about this subject. So let's talk about it. Why talk about divorce to begin with? Well, of course, there's this matter of prevention. They say an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. There might not be anyone in this room who's considering divorce. At least I hope that's the case. I like to think that's the case. And so for the sake of this lesson, we're only going to pretend that you're considering divorce this morning. We're going to create this imaginary person who's considering divorce, and we're going to call that person you, just for the sake of our discussion. You know, our culture has embraced divorce. Marriage is cheap. It's been so defined and redefined and then redefined that it hardly means anything these days, at least here in America. Don't want to get married? We'll just live together. Don't like being married? We'll just get a divorce. You want to live with someone and just enjoy all the benefits of marriage without actually being married? Go right on ahead. In 1969, then Governor of California, Ronald Reagan, signed the first no-fault divorce law in the country. In 2010, New York State was the last state of the Union to adopt a no-fault divorce law. A no-fault divorce is a divorce in which you can obtain separation from your spouse, a legal separation, legal divorce, without having to show any kind of wrongdoing or breach of contract in the marriage relationship. And the effect, of course, with this law has been devastating. What gives me the right, or any Christian the right, to talk about such a sensitive subject? Well, for one, Christians care about the souls of one another. I need to care about you, and you need to care about me. And the reason why we talk about this is because sin is kin to a list of sins that the Bible specifically says are going to keep you out of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this is important because Jesus defines who an adulterer is. And adultery is listed among sins that will keep you out of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And then Romans chapter 7, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband," while her first husband, "is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." In other words, if this sermon can prevent someone in this room, or even someone who's going to be listening online in the future, from committing any kind of sin, then we have succeeded. In the words of James, in James chapter 5, verse 19, the Holy Spirit says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Why preach about divorce? Well, it's our job as the church to preach the whole counsel of God. You know, God has spoken about this subject. And He's spoken about this subject in no uncertain terms. And the church, of course, must always hold to the doctrine of Christ to high esteem. And any time we are embarrassed by anything that Jesus has said or taught, of course, we can't be the church, because the church is described as the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And therefore, what I want to do is what you want to do. That's just simply be people who preach the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 26, that says, "Therefore, I testify this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's what we want to do. And so what I want to do just for a few minutes today is let us all open our Bibles together and study what God has taught about this issue. So let's ask ourselves the question, are you considering divorce after your spouse has committed adultery, or, in other words, fornication? If so, if that's the reason why you are considering divorce, then the Lord grants you the option of divorcing your spouse. Look with me, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus says this, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, in that verse is a phrase that is extremely important for our subject at hand. And it's this exception that Jesus gives, this exception to the rule. Now, without this exception that Jesus gives here in verse 9, then divorce would always be against God's will, period. It would be absolutely permanent. I don't know why God makes this one exception to the permanency of marriage, but apparently God is keenly aware of the difficulty of living with someone who has broken our trust in the most intimate of ways. And so God is providing an exception, I suppose, as a way to protect those who are innocent in marriage. And Jesus is giving us this exception. It's not a command. It's only an option. Now, the Greek word that Jesus used, because Jesus didn't say verse 9 in English, he uttered these words in the Greek language. And the Greek language that Jesus spoke, when he said, except for sexual immorality, he didn't use those words, sexual immorality. He used a Greek word that is a little bit more specific. The Greek word, a word that you and I don't really speak, is the word porneia. Now, the Greek word porneia refers to various kinds of illicit sexual intercourse. And not all sins that you and I would categorize as sexual immorality really meet the definition of porneia. But of course, all instances of porneia would be sexual immorality. And so a good English word for us to use would not necessarily be sexual immorality, but fornication. I know that's kind of an antiquated word, but that's the word that best fits this context here. So if you have a spouse that has committed fornication, then you have God's permission to divorce your spouse. Now, it goes without saying that the fornication that your spouse committed, that didn't sever the relationship of marriage. It simply gave you grounds before God to proceed, if you so choose to proceed with divorce. Now, it's important that Jesus here in verse 9 is only giving one exception. He didn't give two exceptions or three exceptions or 10 exceptions. Jesus is the very one person who you're going to stand before on the day of judgment in John chapter 5, verse 22. And that same person that you're going to stand before gave one exception to the permanency of marriage. And so this is very restrictive. I don't want to take this option away from anyone, but this is the reason why you're considering divorce. But if your spouse has betrayed your trust by this awful sin of fornication, I want you to consider a couple things before you go down this road. Number one, I want you to consider this. Consider that according to Jesus, your divorced spouse will never again, with God's approval, be free to marry. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, this is Luke's account of what we just read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Luke says, these are the words of Jesus, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. I want you to think about the fate of him or her, because I know you're hurt. I know you're angry. I know those are righteous emotions that you're feeling right now, but the decision to divorce your guilty spouse should never be made in anger. You might say, well, he cheated on me. He should have thought about these things before he cheated on me. I don't care if he can't remarry. That's his problem. He should have thought about these things before he committed this sin. He brought this on himself. And of course, all of that's true. But just because you've been hurt doesn't mean divorce is still the best outcome. I don't want you to ever be in a position where you allow your emotions to make decisions for you. Why not do this? Take some time to think, to pray. Not only just speak with friends and get their advice, but speak to people you admire who are spiritual leaders, who are spiritual giants in your life, and with a cool head and a cool heart, at least for just a moment, consider reconciliation. After all, you, in your lifetime, have been guilty of sin against God, and God has offered reconciliation with you, and He didn't have to, but He did. But as far as God is concerned, you do have the option of divorce. But no passage in Scripture requires you to divorce. It's your right, but it's not your responsibility. The second thing that I would urge you to consider is the possibility that your children, if you have children, will be adversely affected for years to come if there is a divorce among their parents. The age of your children is a consideration. Of course, the circumstances of your spouse's sin are a consideration. I suppose everything's a consideration. I know your spouse was certainly not considering your children when he or she committed adultery, but doesn't that give you all the more reason for you to be the one that considers your children? Think about the custody process in the aftermath of a divorce. You see, divorce is going to affect your children in multiple ways. I know you didn't create the situation. I know you aren't to blame. But the decision to put away your spouse, it's going to affect your children negatively to some degree, and I've never seen an exception to that. I'm not going to say that you have to stay with your spouse who has broken your trust. All I'm saying is that you think about the consequences of divorce very carefully and ask, is there any way this marriage is salvageable? But maybe you're not considering divorce because your spouse has committed fornication. Maybe it's another reason. Maybe you're considering divorce for a reason other than adultery. If this is a case, I want you to listen to me just a few minutes longer, because I would be doing you a great disservice if I didn't tell you the truth about this. First, I want you to consider that by initiating this divorce against your husband, against your wife, you will be disobeying God. Now remember, Matthew 19, think about just a few verses earlier in verse 6, where Jesus says about marriage. Verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now someone might ask, well, isn't it okay to divorce your spouse so long as you don't remarry? Well, not according to Jesus, because Jesus says, let not man separate. That phrase, let not, means don't do it. Someone might follow up by saying, well, what about the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Well, that was just read this morning. Let's read that again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he says this, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And look at that phrase, she should remain unmarried. Is that permission to divorce? I don't know how people get permission to divorce out of this phrase, but Paul didn't say divorce. He said the phrase separate. Not only that, but Paul said in verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband. So what was he talking about when he said, let her remain unmarried? Well, Paul might be envisioning a situation where a woman is in the heartbreaking situation of being married to a very abusive husband and is forced out of the house by her husband. Or her husband refuses to take her back, or even a divorce has occurred before either of them really knew God's will in the situation. And Paul is saying, in that case, don't make matters worse by remarrying. But the point of 1 Corinthians 7 and the point of Matthew chapter 19 is clear. God doesn't want wives to separate from their husbands. And He doesn't want husbands to divorce their wives. But think about all this as well. Disobeying God has never been the way to find true happiness. It's never been the case. I don't know all the reasons why you think divorce is the answer, but I know you didn't feel that way when you got married. And if you want to divorce your spouse, you have to admit that it's because you don't have the one flesh relationship that God was envisioning when God created marriage. Remember, God gave us marriage. We didn't give ourselves marriage. Mankind didn't invent marriage. God did. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The answer is not divorce, because divorce is never going to be pleasing to God. The answer is to make a greater effort in marriage for one another, to love one another, and giving marriage greater control over to God. Marriage problems have this one thing in common. We're not trusting in God. Marriage problems are always the result of not trusting God. Someone in that marriage, either one or both people in the marriage, not trusting God like they need to. Happiness, true happiness, whether you're single, whether you're married, whatever state of in life you are in, true happiness can only be found when we hand control over to God. See, marriages are always best. They're always best when you and your spouse yield yourselves to God's Word. You think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." The thing about Christianity is not something you take off and leave at the door before you walk through the front door of your house. Christianity is not something that only matters between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. First and foremost, you practice Christianity with you and your spouse. Every passage that involves how you are to interact with other Christians is first and foremost applicable to how you treat your spouse. Why don't you read with me Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish." Verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, verse 33, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The question is, have you done your best to be the husband or the wife that's described in these texts? Take another look at what your role should be in your marriage in light of God's Word. Put a little bit more effort, salvage this marriage. Put a little bit more effort, make this work. You see, you have everything to gain and nothing to lose by trying. And number three, I want you to consider this. If you proceed with this divorce, you're going to be breaking a promise. You're going to be breaking a promise. Now, can't we all agree to this point that one of the fundamental problems with our country is that people's words don't mean anything anymore? A handshake doesn't mean anything. A promise doesn't mean anything. And by violating your marriage vows, what you're doing is you're contributing to a cultural downgrade in our society. I promise to stay with you in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. Does your promise mean anything? You made that promise not just to your spouse, but you made that promise before the Lord. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't destroy your honor. Don't destroy your character before God. Don't add one more marriage, one more broken home to this epidemic of broken homes that's destroying our country piece by piece. Don't do it. And lastly, if you divorce your spouse, you nor your spouse are ever going to have God's approval to marry again. The only way that you, after divorcing your spouse for another reason other than fornication, will ever be able to enjoy the blessing of marriage again will be through reconciliation with your spouse. Again, Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Furthermore, the only way your spouse will ever have God's approval to marry again is if you die or commit fornication by marrying again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Studies show that divorced people are going to remarry again. That's what the statistics show anyway. But that doesn't mean God approves of these marriages. If you marry again, you're going to be, as we find in Mark chapter 6, Herod, who married into a marriage that was unlawful before God. You find in verse 17 of Mark chapter 6, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, by inspiration we should add, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Here we find the implication that it's possible to be in a marriage that is not recognized in heaven as being a legitimate marriage, but a sinful marriage. You'll be in a sinful marriage if you remarry. And apart from repentance, apart from forgiveness, you won't be able to enter into heaven. Again, Romans chapter 7, verse 2, Paul says, for a married person is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, verse 3, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. And I'm reminded again, in every list of sins that will keep you out of heaven, we find in the Bible, adultery is named. If you're considering a divorce, there's many details to consider. But most of all, for your own soul, what matters is God's will. Marriage wasn't invented by man. It wasn't invented by government. And government and man can redefine marriage and water down marriage and cheapen marriage to where it's almost meaningless these days. But that doesn't change the idea, the fact that marriage was God's idea. The general rule is that divorce is a violation of God's will. In fact, if you think about it, there can never, ever be a divorce without either two people or one person in that marriage committing some sort of sin. But Jesus did give an exception to the rule. But the exception is not the rule. The rule is, once you're married for life, I know you're hurting. The Lord knows you're hurting. But the answer is never disobedience to the Lord, but greater obedience to the Lord. And perhaps humility or repentance is the answer. It's very important that we teach these facts, these values, for our kids. It's important that we have these lessons that are very clearly spoken about in the Bible, as painful as they are to talk about sometimes. They're painful because of sin. They're painful because of the baggage in our lives and the lives of our family. We have to teach them. Every night, Hannah and I ask our children, what's God's ideal for marriage? Every night. And every night they know the answer. One man for one woman for life. Are we instilling these values in our children? Are we making sure that we're teaching these values by how we live, by what we practice? Isn't it a wonderful thing? God designed marriage to be permanent. What that does to a church, what that does to a country, what that does to our kids. Above all, what we want more than anything else is to seek God's will. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are you doing that? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you haven't done that, you're missing out on God's great plan for your life. Why don't you respond to the invitation? We want you to not leave this building before you've become a Christian. Maybe you have become a Christian, but you're not walking in the light as He is in the light, as 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says. Maybe there's marriage problems. Maybe you're finding out that your life is not in keeping with what we have studied today. I don't want you to live another moment in sin. Why don't you walk down this aisle, repent of your sin. If there's sin in your life that's public, why don't you respond to the invitation? Let us pray for you. Let us forgive you. If for any reason we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing.